A long time ago, there was a 26-year-old seminary graduate who felt a call to Africa. And he had urgently needed to go. There was a war going on. There was a ministry opportunity that was beckoning. And yet, he thought maybe it'd be good to take a partner. He had to ask himself, is there going to be a life partner for me? And if so, who is that going to be? He could have hung around in America and said, well, I'll find the partner, then I'll go. Thankfully, my first stop was in Hawaii, and I found Wahine there and joined me on the journey. But Abraham told his servant that you were not going to take someone from among the Canaanites. Noah in Genesis 9 pronounced a curse on the Canaanite people. And so Abraham, being a Shemite, is going to find a people from among those Shemites. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, does that verse from Paul's letter to Corinth talk about dating? Not exactly. In fact, the Bible in its first century writing doesn't really discuss 21st century dating. That verse really talks about allegiances, whether it's business partners or political parties or Instagram friends or just the homies that you're going to hang out with day by day. Who will be your loyal partners? Who will be the ones that you bind yourself? And whether it's a matter of a wife or a matter of a church or a matter of anything else, if you give allegiance to anyone or anything higher than your allegiance to Jesus Christ, then you're not faithfully following that verse. So it means in all of our affiliations, certainly marriage, certainly all other connections of life, Jesus Christ is to be first. And so we see that the calling of Abraham to the servant was certainly a limited one. But we see in verse 1 that it says Abraham was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now we've traced this man's steps, and we've seen that he's fallen a number of times. He's done things that were not pleasing to God. But having learned the lessons from those bad experiences, he sees that the way to get the blessing from God is to remain faithful to him. And the blessing place that Abraham has seen very evidently is this land of blessing that God has given to him. And so he does not want the son to leave the land. God had called Abraham many years ago when he was in the Ur of the Chaldeans, come to this land. But en route, he stopped in a place called Haran for 10 years. But then the call of God came to Abraham a second time in chapter 12. And he again continued and came to the land. When there was a famine in the land, remember that? He went down to Egypt and cooked up some shenanigans with his wife, who was really his sister, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And they found through that whole fiasco that the blessing wasn't in that either. And so having learned from these experiences, he tells the servant, stay here, verse 2. To his servant, the oldest servant. Interestingly, we don't know his name. In chapter 15, which was actually about 50 years ago, the chief servant was Eliezer of Damascus. Maybe it's him as well, but I think he's unnamed for a theological purpose we'll see later on. But basically, he's saying to him that you can trust God. God and his angels. Abraham's confidence is in the God of creation and the God of the covenant. You see it in verses 2 through 4, that He is good and powerful. He is personal. He is great. God will take care of his people. Interestingly, in these 67 verses, God is mentioned 17 times. And we don't ever see a direct voice from God here, but we clearly see the hand of God guiding and directing through this marvelous journey. Then in verses 7 and 8, Abraham recounts the providence of God. And notice verses 7 and 8 are the last words from Abraham in the Bible. We're not going to hear from him again. And these are words of faith. He's been growing in that faith for 100 years and walking with God to trust him. And he is saying now, let there be no compromise. God and his angels will provide. And he's saying to the servant, submit to my word. Follow loyally everything I tell you to do. Now, all of us can think of jobs that we've had, and some jobs have good elements, and some jobs have bad elements, and some of you are going back to your jobs, and you're just kind of anticipating how that's going to go. Every once in a while, a job will have something really weird happen, and I think one of the weirdest things that this servant ever did was in verse 9, where he now puts his hand under the thigh of Abraham and swears on oath this allegiance. And the Hebrew language is rather modest here, because really what literally happened was he put his hand on the life organ of Abraham and said, from this organ which Isaac sprang forth, the life and blessing will continue in the coming days. And so as his hand is there on the royal family jewels, he makes the promise to the God of heaven and trusts that he will follow in the confidence of Abraham. And so he goes out. And in verse 10, he takes these camels, he organizes everything on this long, important journey that not only his job depended on, but in some ways his own life depended on. He thought about Abraham. After verse 9, he probably thought too much about Abraham. He was probably washing his hands a lot. And in verse 1, we read, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And in verse 2, the servant who now goes out in his name. He had seen the faith of Abraham. Everywhere that Abraham had gone, he built an altar. Everywhere that Abraham had gone, he called upon the name of the Lord. And it seems that this servant is now sort of growing in this confidence in what Abraham has done. Though grace does not run in the blood, said Spurgeon, and regeneration is not blood or birth, yet it doth very frequently. I was about to say almost always happen that God, by means of one of a household, draws the rest to himself. He calls an individual and then he uses him to be a sort of spiritual decoy to bring the rest of the family into the gospel net. As we lived 11 years in Central Asia, we saw interesting things happen among Uyghurs and Tatars and Tajiks and Turkmen and Kazakhs and Kyrgyz and all kinds of people groups that are there, many of them from an Islamic background, but many of them came to faith in Jesus Christ. And when one person came to faith, inevitably the rest of the family and their friends really gave them a hard time. But if they hung in there, if they loved and forgave and humbly responded with respect, it wasn't very long until those same friends and family members themselves confessed the Lord Jesus. And I think we see this here. Abraham's faith is beginning now to trickle over into the life of his servant. He not only has been hearing Abraham talk the talk, but he's been seeing Abraham walk the walk. And we see that the providence of God will work now through plans and prayers. In verse 11, he has the camels kneel down and offers this prayer to God. Now, every time in the ancient Near East when an oath was made, it was always in the name of a god. And this servant tries it out. He calls upon a god. And it's almost funny the way he gets the camels involved in the prayer and makes sure even the camels are all kneeling down in this moment of calling upon the living God. And as he does, it's verse 13 is kind of interesting, isn't it? Where he says, "Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water." Do you see me down here? I'm standing right here by the spring of water. Do you see me? You don't get the feeling from this prayer that this guy really knows God, like he's tight with God yet. There's some training wheels on his prayer here. But he's getting out there. He's getting out there and calling upon God and seeing if God is going to answer those prayers. And this is great. This is what you and I ought to be about. Encouraging people in those baby steps of faith. Encouraging people that there is a God who hears and that we can call upon his name. And so he does that. And so at this moment of birth and his faith, who is he calling upon? He's calling upon a God who is trustworthy. As the Bible says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Or as Jeremiah says, "Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." And so God is trustworthy. And the servant now begins to look for an exceptional person. He doesn't want to take anybody back to his master that is not really great. And so in verse 14, he says, "Let this person come and offer me water, but not just me. Let me get some water for my camels also." Now, it was interesting this week as I was reading about this culture. Apparently, anybody who shows up at a well who is a stranger, by tradition and cultural hospitality, you're supposed to offer them a drink of water. So should the woman simply give him a drink of water, anybody would have qualified. If he would have said, "Now make sure she's wearing a black and white dress." Oh, everybody in Beijing is wearing a black and white dress. What could he have said? He's calling upon this woman and he wants to see the right one. And he says, "I want a woman who's a risk taker. I want a woman who's a servant. I want somebody who's going to go beyond her comfort zone and help a stranger in time of need." And those valuable camels that were laden down with all their supplies, those were amazing instruments to carry treasures through the desert terrain. And what's interesting, many people say that in the hump, there's a bunch of water and it stores. You know, that's not true. A camel basically drains themselves dry in their journey. And so that when the camel arrived from that journey, very likely they would have needed to drink about 100 liters of water. And the vessel that the women carried might have been about 10 liters. So you're talking about 10 trips of water per camel, 10 camels, 100 trips of bringing water for camel would have taken her hours. But she did it. I mean, what a girl. Not only is she beautiful, but she's buff. Not only is she pretty, but she's powerful. And so she's bringing these things, and the prayer is being answered. Verse 15, even before he speaks, this girl shows up and does just the thing that he hopes. And notice now what this servant perceives. He sees God at work. Isaiah 65, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And so verse 22, he speaks to her, and he now understands that Rebecca far exceeds his expectations. She's kind, she's generous, she's strong, and she's a risk taker. Just the wife that Isaac will need. How does God guide us today? It's a multifaceted question. We could have a long sermon on it. There are lots of prayers in the Bible for guidance. But what's interesting, as I was reading this week, you never in the New Testament find the apostles or the New Testament church asking for a sign in the same way that this servant asked for a sign. God guides, but not exactly in the same way. In 1986, we landed in Narita Airport. We were there en route from Africa, landed in Tokyo, hoped to see some friends from Hawaii and do some ministry there, and then go back for our home leave in Honolulu. And I was prepared. I had our friend's name, and I had our friend's post office box. But you know the funny thing about that Japanese phone book? It didn't have anybody's post office boxes in there. And I thought to myself, boy, it'd have been really good if I had their phone number. We'd been in Uganda for 4 years, and we hadn't spoken on the telephone once. The whole country was in war. We kind of forgot about phones, but I did have the post office box. But you know, my college professor from Covenant had written me a letter several weeks earlier. I was going to hopefully see him as well, now working in Japan. And Dr. Young just happened to put his phone number in the letter. And I thought, well, I give him a call, and I said, Dr. Young, would you by any chance know the Ledoux family? He said, of course. Their daughter and my daughter are best friends. Let me connect you guys. So there we were in the middle of the airport with God graciously, sovereignly opening up the way for somebody who should have brought the phone number themselves. We do not have any reason to expect in the new covenant that God will give us a sign to follow him. But we have every reason to expect that God will guide us. God can do extraordinary things to get us where he wants us to go. But the norm of the Christian life is that God now will work through ordinary channels. Sometimes it might seem like a very bold faith to call upon God for a sign. But sometimes it might actually be testing God to demand that he gives you a sign. In fact, it many ways takes more faith to trust him by culling out the principles of his word, by spending time in prayer, by counsel, by guidance, by friendship, so that you can find where he wants you to go. But we see in our text that the servant here sees the hand of God. Verse 7, Abraham had promised that the Lord will guide him. Verse 9, you remember that. He's not going to forget that. He promised, you know, that thing. And then verse 12, the servant now calls upon the Lord. But notice how he does it. God of my master Abraham, grant me success. Not exactly saying my God yet. But verse 15, after he's finished speaking, he sees this very helpful hottie named Rebecca. Verse 21, the man tries to see, is this the one? Is this the one that I've come on my journey for? But notice verse 26. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, The Lord has led me in the way to his house of my master's kinsman. Isn't that great? He sees that not only has God brought blessing to his master Abraham, but now by personal faith, he sees God led me. Kidner says, success, which often inflates the natural man, humbles the man of God. The servant's first thought is for the Lord, his second for his employer, and his final one with an unaffected delight for himself. He leads me straight to the house. Well, even in this house, we see God's providence confirmed. Verse 28, as the woman runs back to tell what's going on, her brother comes out, her father, the rest of the family comes out. They say, hey, I can see you got 10 camels here. We open up the garage. We're going to take care of all that stuff for you. No problem. 10 shekels, remember, is a year's wages. So they just put 10 shekels on each arm. They gave her that nose ring. She was really looking good. They called her in. The silver and the gold objects of the garments he presented to Rebecca are part of her transformation into now a member of Abraham's household. The presents given to her brother Laban and her mother demonstrate Abraham's wealth and the desirability of the marriage. And did you notice this is a running family? She runs to get the water. She runs to tell her mother. Her brother Laban runs back to get the guy. These people are fit. They're running around. And verse 33, they put the food before him. And he says, I'm not going to eat until I can tell you what I came here for. And with dignity, with respect, he humbly but clearly tells them what the business is all about. Think about that if you're wife hunting or husband hunting. There's just openness. There's just truth. There's simplicity. There's transparency. There's an offer of a choice. There's are you willing? There's no deceit. There's no flattery. There's no pressure. There's no lies, there's no empty boasting, there's not even any sex in this discussion. But there's a trust in the promises and the providence of God who provides. And so what happens? Well, verse 50 says, the thing they say, Laban and Bethuel, the brother and the father, say, the thing has come from the Lord. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? These people are not followers of the true and living God. Laban means the white one. And that probably means that he is a worshiper of the moon, the white moon that comes out at the dark night sky. And so Laban is clearly not yet, anyway, a follower of the true and living God. Laban, by the way, if you'll continue reading the life of Jacob, is going to become the father-in-law of Jacob. This is the guy that is going to cheat Jacob at every chance he can. This is the guy whose eyes are big because this guy's got 10 camels full of stuff. What can we get with all that he's brought? But this is also the guy and his dad who sees the hand of God. Tozer says, let any man turn to God in earnest. Let him begin to exercise himself unto godliness. Let him seek to develop his powers of spiritual receptivity by trust and obedience and humility, which I think we see in this servant. And the results will exceed anything he may have hoped in his leaner and weaker days. And yet, the servant now wants to obey. He's not wasting time here. He says, okay, thanks for the for the night's sleep. Thanks for the breakfast. Got to get on the road here. And they say, oh, come on. It's a long way. 10 days, you know, kind of hang out. I wonder if they're thinking 10 days because there was 10 camels. Might take a day to unpack each of the camels. I don't know what's going on there. But whatever it is, he says, I got to go. And I think there's a point here, too, that should be made. Marriage is not connected to separation. Notice they don't say, well, you know, you leave her here and we'll go. When you get married, you get together. And it might mean you need to change your plans. You might need to go make money somewhere else. But when you get married, you get together. You don't separate. And so this family wants him to hang around, but he says, no, gotta go. And they say, verse 57, let's call the young woman. It was very interesting, too. Women never had a part in this discussion, typically. They do make a contract to protect her, but they're never very interested in her pleasure. They never really want her to have a voice in it. They just get her involved by protection. But I think this is also a lesson, isn't it? Yes, the family is critically important. The discussion, the wisdom, the insight, the perspective. But at the end of the day, marriage is between a man and a woman who make a decision for their lives. Nothing in the recorded history of Rebecca so puts her in the true spiritual line of Abraham as this decision. She'd probably never been far away from home in her life. But if God was sending her away, she wanted to respond to his leading immediately. And so should we. And then we see this providential promise consummated. They go back. And even though it was 800 kilometers, even though it took a long time, probably minimally weeks of journey, they go back, and it's very simply told. But as we heard the story, I hope you loved the drama, the suspense. It's building, isn't it? Will the servant find a girl? And if he would find a girl, would she be willing to even water camels for them? Can you imagine all that hard work? And if she did, would her family allow her to go? And would she herself want to go? And would she be safe and protected in that long 800 kilometers back to where Isaac was? And when they show up, is Isaac going to be happy? Or is he going to say, no, go back and find somebody else? Well, they arrive. And the Bible here in verses 61 through 63 describes that. And it's also sort of interesting, too. She sees Isaac. He sees camels. But you see, verse 64, there's joy and comfort. Rebecca lifts up her eyes. Who's that man walking in the field? It's my master. She takes the veil and covers herself. She realizes now that this is the man she's come for. They're not going to meet Abraham. They're not going to plan anything with him. There's going to be an immediate marriage. But you'll notice the culture there again. Brides were veiled during the wedding, but went unveiled as married women. You know, frankly, when I saw that her immediate response was to cover herself in the presence of her future husband, I thought of how far different things are today. Many women, when they see a man that they might potentially want to be their husband, take their clothes off. But you see, God's women don't do those shameful things. God's women know that there is decency and modesty before your life partner. She's a virgin. There was no sex until after their marriage. Two African brothers who lead the church in Africa said, this was what used to happen in traditional African societies, where the first sexual act took place at the home of the young woman's parents on the evening after the wedding ceremony. If she proved to be a virgin, everyone was happy. If not, there was shame and sadness. Well, my prayer is that each one of us will have such joyful, holy stories to tell our grandchildren someday about God's blessing in the giving us of a life partner, should he choose to do that. But ours is a cynical age, isn't it? You heard that story, and you've heard this sermon, and you probably say, oh, yeah, there they go with these happily ever after endings. We know that's not true today. But I'm telling you, the God of providence, who led his servants 4,000 years ago, is our God. God of providence and promise can be trusted today. And this family, who probably didn't even know him truly, spoke prophetically when they said to Rebekah, may you become, verse 60, thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Little did they know that just a few years before, God spoke these words, and we see him in chapter 22, to Abraham, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Well, a son through the line of Isaac and Rebekah, a son of Abraham, a son of David, the son of God, came to this earth at the providential hour of salvation and said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The God of providence, the God of promise, is also the God of power. And so I would say as we close that I really think this chapter is like all the Bible about Jesus Christ. Because in Genesis chapter 22, we saw Isaac die, almost, and rise from the dead. And Isaac became then, didn't he, a type of Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead. And when he reigns, he needs a bride. When he rules, he has a people. And so the Father sends a servant who is not named, like the self-effacing Holy Spirit, who goes on a mission trusted by his master, who brings great gifts that don't really belong to him, who searches for a bride for the risen Son, who will dwell with him forever. The bride who's never seen her husband, who only hears the testimony of his greatness from eyewitnesses. The servants who don't think of their personal needs until the mission of God is accomplished. The bride who agrees, I will love him, I will follow him, I will never go home again, now goes on this long journey, difficult with adversaries, through a strange and unknown land, but presses on, never turning back, enduring to the end. And when that bride arrives to the waiting husband, there is love and embrace and joy forever. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Jesus, we bow before you as your bride this morning, to praise you and thank you that you have found us, that not anything in ourselves that was of merit or of worth, but you embraced us with your love, you dressed us with the finest dress, you have provided our every need, you have accompanied us on this journey of life, And we're being taken by your servant, the very Holy Spirit, to one day go to the wedding supper of the Lamb and have that wonderful consummation of all the blessings of God finding their yes and amen in Christ. And so we pray that even this day, as we journey into new things this fall in the city of Beijing, as we journey into a school year, into a work season, into all that life has before us, we will journey with you in faith and in trust that you are a God who keeps your promise, a God who through providence works things together for your own glory and our own good. May the blessing of the Lord Jesus be upon your people here, we pray. Amen.